Well, this has been a rather odd week, really. We began the week with the departure of our beloved brother Terry on Monday. And then just a few hours after, we started camp. I find God's providential hand very present in this week because I can't think of anything better than to start camp declaring the person and reality of Christ, as Terry did with his life. I want to acknowledge this providential plan evidenced in yet another way. As we continue to grieve over the departure of our beloved brother and a patriarch of EBC, Terry Van Eeden, it is not surprising that Colossians is our focus for today. I planned some time ago to preach from Colossians, as it has been my personal focus for some time. Why do I say it isn't surprising that today we focus on Colossians? Because in God's providence, Colossians focuses intently on the person of Christ. And that is exactly what Terry did with his life. And he was doing up until the moment of his departure. Few saints have departed this earth with as much beauty as this brother. I personally feel his absence. He was often one of the few who verbally spoke encouragement to me regularly. But let us also remember that his greatest passion and his life work was to make sure that those who God providentially brought across his path heard the gospel and were given an opportunity at every occasion to believe in Christ. I, for one, have been richly blessed by Terry, by his love for Christ, his love for this church, and his love for me. So it is fitting, and I'm certain Terry would want this, that we turn our attention once again to the Savior he loved and served. I can think of no greater honor to do to my brother. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1. For those of you needing to use a pew Bible, that is page 1168. And as we like to remind you, if you're here today and you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take that one with you. It gives us great joy to be able to gift God's word to people. And we are certain that the gift of God's word will bring joy to you as well as you open it and read it. As you're turning, though, I do want you to turn. I didn't hear many pages, but I do want you to turn. As you're turning to the passage in Colossians 1, let me give an introduction to this letter. Some background. The letter of Colossians was written to the Colossian church from Paul while in prison. Which prison is debated? Was it Rome, Ephesus, Caesarea? No certainty can be placed, and I'm not really even certain of the merits of a debate of that nature, and honestly, the outcome of the debate has little impact on our understanding. So I'll leave the debate to others to explain. It is enough for us to grasp Paul's words that are written to a church he did not plant, and he likely never visited it. Yet he felt an apostolic responsibility for this church. Colossae was located in a very fertile valley in what is now known as Turkey. The valley prospered, and that because of its abundant sheep, and as a result of the sheep, a very thriving textile industry and garment production. It was a large city of a very mixed population. This was part of the Roman Empire, and as such, there were Greek-speaking people from all over the empire. But there was also located in Colossae a very large Jewish population that arrived there as the result of the diaspora when they were exiled from Israel. Epaphras, who is mentioned here in Colossians, responded to the gospel preached by Paul and discipled by Paul, and later he returned home and preached the gospel here in Colossae, becoming the church planter, not only for Colossae, but also, most probably, for Laodicea and Hierapolis. It is the consensus of biblical historians and commentators that Paul wrote, as he often did, to combat heresy, although the exact nature of the heresy in Colossae is not certain. But the prevailing view is that in Colossae, the heresy was once again a combination of Judaism and pagan superstitions. I thought I heard it go plunk. Pagan superstitions that challenged the deity of Christ. And I think this is a pretty safe bet, because that's where all heresies begin. False teaching about the person of Christ has been Satan's primary, subtle, and most effective weapon used against the church. It's kind of like the iota that John spoke about last week. A very small and seemingly insignificant jot or tittle, as the King James Version puts it, can be the difference between truth and heresy. Just a side note. If you weren't here to hear John's sermon last week, or maybe you don't have the Church Center app loaded on your phone yet, you can simply use the barcode or the QR code on the back of your bulletin, scan that, download the app, and once you're in there, you can go to the Grow tab, and there you'll see the sermons, and you'll want to listen to his sermon titled Son of David, David's Lord. And even if you do have the app and you weren't here last week, I would commend that message to you. All right, that's a brief historical overview. I want to talk to you quickly about structure and theme, and then we'll dive into the core of a message for today. The structure of Colossians has many ways to be divided, but the one that I think, or I've found at least for me, most helpful is to consider it a worship service. All of the regulative principles of worship are found here and put in order. Let me illustrate. Paul begins with greetings, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2. And then he offers prayer. First, a prayer of thanksgiving in verses 3 and 8. And then a prayer of petition in verses 9 through 14. And then there is the hymn in verses 15 through 23. And this is where we will focus today, this hymn. And then there is the preaching of the word, exhortation, instruction, both theological and practical. And that is from verse 24 of chapter 1 through 4, chapter 4, verse 1. And then Paul has closing remarks and a prayer. So the structure there works for me. If you don't like that, find your own. The theme of this letter is that Christ is central and Christ is God. Paul builds on that statement throughout this epistle. He focuses on the nature of Christ, the position of Christ, the power of Christ, the authority of Christ, and the work of Christ. And he clearly delineates each of these. Richard Mellick, in his commentary on Colossians, writes, quote, "No other epistle is as Christocentric as this one. Whether the reader spends countless hours with Colossians or reads it only casually, every encounter with the text brings one face to face with the Lord. Every occasion to read it leaves its mark indelibly on the mind." End quote. So with these remarks as an introduction, let me pray and then we will dive into Colossians. Bow with me. Father, our ears, our eyes, our hearts, our minds, and our affections are scattered and often divided. Incline our ears to hear your word this morning. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your word. Unite our divided hearts and minds to fear your name above all others. And above all else, God, cause us to delight and be satisfied in you more than in anything or anyone. In the name of Christ, amen. Follow along with me as I read Colossians 1, 1 through 20. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. May Christ bless the reading of his word. Though I would love to expound this whole letter, attempting to do so in a single message would be foolhardy. So today I've chosen to focus only on verses 15 through 20. And the reason I have is because this is the great hymn of Christ. Now, why do I say that? Because that's what it is. It's a great hymn about Christ. Whether Paul composed it or simply is quoting it, scholars debate. After all, that's what academics do, debate. But none debate the fact that this is in fact a hymn. The most significant thing to see about this hymn is that it answers beautifully and decisively a single question. Who is Christ? It is my hope, and it has been my prayer, that today you will see as I speak the answer to that question. Who is Christ? By studying this hymn, you come away with no doubt about who Christ is. God, Creator, and Head. This hymn has only two stanzas. The first is verses 15 through 17, and here the hymn declares that Christ is God and Creator and Lord of creation. And then the second stanza, verses 18 through 20, shows us that Christ is head of the church and Lord of the new creation. And these two stanzas make up the main points of the message that I have for you today. First, Jesus, God, Creator, and Lord of creation. This hymn asserts the essential nature and character of Christ. Paul describes Christ as, quote, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, it really is not surprising that these first two phrases of this hymn have been and are the source of many satanic attacks upon the person of Christ. Every heresy, as I said before, begins with challenging the person of Christ. It was so before Christ was revealed, it continued during the apostolic period, and it continues today. We'll take a brief look at each of the heresies and then show the truth that counters that heresy from Scripture itself. Paul tells us here in verse 15 again that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Heresy number one, Christ is not God, just an image of him. An exalted being, yes, a likeness, but not God. And to be honest with you, this heresy springs from a very ignorant understanding of how the word image is used in Scripture, particularly in reference to Christ. Image does not mean likeness in the New Testament when speaking of Christ. it isn't as though someone formed or carved an image like they did in the Old Testament and then named it Jesus. It isn't even like a Peggy Moore painting where she takes a photograph and then with painstaking beauty repaints that photograph into a work of art. And you know what? It isn't even like the original photograph she works from. That's not the real person. That is an image. But that is not at all how the New Testament uses this idea of image. The way the New Testament uses this word in relationship to Christ is that Christ is the bodily, that is, visible, manifestation of God, the invisible. Turn in your Bibles to John 1:18. It's on page 1053. John 1:18. Here John tells us something very, very important and easily skipped over. John declares, "No one has ever seen God." Semicolon. "The only God, comma, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Did you notice the careful wording there? It doesn't say Jesus, who is at the Father's side. It says the only God who is at the Father's side. John is carefully telling us precisely who Jesus is, and he is the only true God. Or you can consider Christ's own words. In John 12:45, he says to those who are listening, "And whoever sees me sees him who sent me." And even clearer in John 14:9, where Jesus, in responding to Philip's request that Christ show them the Father, he says lovingly and tenderly, "Have I been so long with you, and you still do not know me? Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" Christ declares with certainty that he and the Father are one. God is invisible. Christ makes him visible. That's the metaphor of the image. In Christ's physical human form, because he is God, God is visible. This is the truth of the image of God. And then Paul makes the next assertion, the firstborn of all creation. Heresy number two, Christ had a beginning. He was created and not eternal. So he is not God, just a liaison, a vessel, or an ambassador. This is the phrase that was at the very center of the Arian heresy that John spoke about last week. And this very heresy continues to plague us today. The Jehovah Witnesses, the Unitarians, the Mormons, and the Oneness Pentecostals all believe this lie. And this is just a quick sample of the various heresies in various organizations built around that. And this is most disturbing to me. In 2022, A survey was conducted by Ligonier Ministries. It was a survey of professing Christians. The majority of respondents who professed to be Christians held a heretical view of Christ. Listen, this is really hard for me to say. 73% of those who responded to this responded yes to this. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Well, I've got bad news for those folk. And I've got bad news for any of you who think that Christ is a created being and you are a Christian. You are not. They are not. You cannot be a Christian and not believe in the eternal Godhead of Christ. They are in opposites. They are opposed to each other. They are anathema to each other. You are not a Christian if you believe that to be true. You must believe that Christ is the only Son of God, God Himself, incarnate in the flesh. I think I'm a little over emotional today because I only had like 3 hours of sleep last night. So you'll have to forgive me. But this is emotional for me because as a leader of this church, as an elder of this church, this statistic frightens me. By teaching a lovey-dovey Christ who loves everyone, and oh, by the way, don't worry about hell. It isn't really real anyway. We've led many to believe that they are believers when in fact they are not. Oh, the weight that lays upon the shoulders of those tasked, assigned with guarding and teaching the word of truth. Christ, have mercy. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Beloved, the abundance of scriptural evidence proves that birth and birth order are not what Paul refers to when he speaks of firstborn. What Paul means by firstborn refers not to chronological order, but rather rank, authority, and preeminence. It is a metaphor describing Christ as the first and foremost in prominence. I'm going to give you just a few examples of why I can stand up here and say that to you, primarily so you don't think I've gone off the deep end. In Scripture, firstborn at times does in fact refer to chronological order, the first opening of the womb, if you will, but not always. At times, it clearly and without question refers to authority and rank. Take, for example, and if Arius had read his Bible better, Psalm 89:26-27, speaking of David, quote, he, that is David, shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him, David, the firstborn of the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, I don't know if you're familiar enough with the story of David to realize that he was not the firstborn son of Jesse. You want to check me? Look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 11. David was not firstborn. Clearly, in this passage, firstborn refers to position and rank as king. And then Exodus 4:22, quote, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." Was Israel God's firstborn son? The metaphor is clear. Not birth order is in reference, but rank, and in this case, affection and standing. And then if you doubt me still, look at Romans 8:29, quote, "For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." What Paul is saying is that Jesus is preeminent, first in authority, rank, and power. Paul is certainly not referring to him as one who is himself created. That whole idea just contradicts the rest of Scripture. Paul is, however, very clearly referring to Christ's rank and preeminence. And in verse 16 of Colossians 1, he goes on to explain the reason Christ is the firstborn of all creation. "For by him all things were created." Do you see the absurdity of thinking that Christ, the creator of all things, could in fact create himself? Only he who is uncreated can create all things. We often speak as though we could create. Oh, I created that, or I created this. But that too is absurd. The created, you and I, cannot create. When we understand the usage of the term in Scripture, to create is to bring into existence something without any assistance from anything created. Something from nothing. The rest of us are simply manipulators of things. We take what has been created to make out of it or them something new. We manipulate, we use, but we do not create. But Paul wants to leave no doubt. So he, in verse 17, says, quote, "By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Any questions? Both God and creator and sustainer of all things. And then Hebrews 1:3 beautifully echoes this precise thing. Quote, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Christ, visible God, sovereign creator and ruler. This then brings us to the second stanza of this hymn, which begins in verse 18. Paul here describes Christ's relationship to God's people, the church. Again, let me quote, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross, his cross. Paul again is making two assertions about Christ here, that he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Let me take the first. Christ is head of the church. There are two important components to the metaphor of Christ as head. Colossians 2, 9 through 10 actually helps us to understand this a little more fully. It reads, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." Now, I don't think it's a great leap to understand that since Christ is the head over all rule and authority, that he is also head over the church, to whom he has delegated rule and authority. But I want you to indulge me for just a moment. I'm going to take a short detour. I couldn't resist. Accepting Christ's rule and authority over the church at times is difficult for us to receive, especially since Christ delegates a measure of his authority over the church to flawed human beings. The New Testament calls these human beings elders. Their responsibility is to teach the truth of the word, exhort the church to follow Christ, and to guard the body against false teaching. But Christ also delegates a measure of his authority over the church as head to every member of the body of Christ, warts and all. Read 1 Corinthians 5, 4 and Matthew 18, 15 through 17, and see there that the authority to exercise church discipline is not within the purview of the authority of the elders. Church discipline belongs to the assembly of the body of Christ. Okay, this really isn't a message about church discipline. I just thought it was a right moment to expound a bit, and so I did. Back to our text, Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church. His headship over the church is because he is God. He alone heads that to which he gave birth, the church. The next component of Christ's leadership or headship for the church, Paul expounds in Colossians 2:18 through 19. "Let no one disqualify you," quoting from that passage, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. The Greek word for nourished in this passage means to be provided for fully, to have all of the necessities of life available. Philippians 4:19 makes that clear. Quote, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ." But I ask, what is it that we need? For the answer to that, we turn to 2 Corinthians 9, 8 through 10, quoting, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having," and listen to the beauty of this sentence, "so that having all sufficiency in all times, in all things, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. What are our needs? Grace and righteousness. These are what we need. This is the nourishing supply we receive from our head, even Christ. But as Christ nourishes, he also knits. He knits together, as the text here says. And the Greek term simply means to cause to unite into a unit. Christ is the cause of that unity. Ours is to, as Ephesians 4:16 says, speak the truth in love. And I love this. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Back to Colossians 2. That our hearts may be encouraged, Paul writes, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. My brothers and sisters, our responsibility is to grow up. Through love for one another, we grow up. You know, Paul uses this metaphor of head and body often. And if we are to understand who Christ is, we must understand this authoritative aspect of his being. He is the head of the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And he, that is God the Father, put all things under his, that is Christ's, feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Magnificent gift. He who is head over all things has been given to us, his church. We are his body, the body of him who fills all in all. Now I have to hasten. Paul's next declaration in verse 18 is that Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now I want you to notice how Paul has placed these two phrases, these two terms, beginning and firstborn, next to each other. The second phrase interprets the first. In linguistic terms, this is called apposition. One phrase or one word is in apposition to the other. One word explains or defines the other. And the reverse is also true. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on Colossians, would give the following translation of this verse. If you read it in NIV, it will be confusing. They didn't do a really good job because they added a word. They added the word and. Now, every translator has to make decisions like that. So I'm not saying anything horrible about NIV. What I am saying is that times, in an attempt to translate, we bring more confusion than we do clarity. But Moo's commentary on Colossians translates the verse this way. He is the beginning, first born out of the dead. The phrase first born of the dead occurs only twice in Scripture. Here in Colossians 1:18, and again in Revelation 1:5. This alludes to the significance of Jesus' resurrection, not the timing of it. Because of this event, Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers, as Romans 8:29 tells us. Paul's initial use of the word firstborn in verse 15 evokes the idea of rank, and so it does again here in the 18th verse. It speaks not in a chronological order, but in a rank order. And we know this precisely because Lazarus was raised from the dead. This makes Colossians 1:18 about the special status, if you will, of Jesus, not the timing of his resurrection versus any other. Colossians 1:18 extends this preeminence from creation to recreation in light of resurrection. As the firstborn of the dead, Jesus is the resurrected one that guarantees a new life for those who receive him. This is the basis of Paul's message of reconciliation that is fully dependent on Jesus' preeminence as firstborn from the dead. Well, to be honest, I have only barely begun to scratch the surface of these five verses. I have left much unsaid that needs to be said. And I have left many, many, many passages of Scripture on the cutting room floor. But nonetheless, though I don't want to, I know I must bring this to a close. I've run out of time. But I want to close with this. This hymn, recorded here in Colossians 1:15 through 20, is enormously important to our understanding of the person of Christ. It seems that hell so often focuses here for this very reason. Satan seeks to undermine these truths, if possible, so as to strip the gospel of its power. I love 1 Corinthians 4:24. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Strip the deity of Christ and you strip the power of God within him. Collectively, these truths point to the reality that Christ is God, incarnate, made flesh, and he is supreme ruler over all that he has created. He is supreme ruler over every power and every ruler, over the church, and even over death, as our brother Terry will testify. In him, the fullness of the God of the universe dwells with pleasure. This hymn about Jesus Christ, the Son, reminds us of our need to acknowledge and respond to Christ's supremacy. If you have not bowed the knee before his lordship, I implore you today, do not take comfort in thinking that Christ is a created being. There is no comfort there. Christ demands our acknowledgement of his Godhead, his kingship, his sovereignty, his blood, his resurrection for salvation. And he asks that of us not only by word, but in that it come out in our actions. If you'll read Colossians, and it's only four chapters, do it today. Immediately after the conclusion of this hymn, Paul exhorts the Colossian community to remain established and steadfast in their faith in Christ's supremacy and his work of reconciliation. For Paul, a firmly rooted faith begins with acknowledgement that Christ is God and rules over every aspect of the created universe, including our own lives. This hymn gives us the words we need to establish and confirm these truths in our hearts. We would do well to memorize it and to sing this hymn to ourselves daily. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful melody of the greatness and supremacy of Christ. I hear ringing in my ears the words of an old hymn. This is my Father's world. And we rest us in the thought, O God, that rocks and trees, skies and seas, and we ourselves have been wonderfully wrought by your providential grace and power. Let us not forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, you are God and ruler yet. This is your world. We have no reason to be sad. You are unchanged and unchanging. You are creator and recreator, king and only true sovereign. Firstborn of all creation, firstborn from the dead, head and the beginning of your blood-bought church. Rule, ruler and reigning king. Let the earth be glad. Let us be glad. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.